Well, before we get back to the Gospel of Mark, I want to preach on the love of God. You may be wondering why, and there's two reasons. One, we've been looking at this in our men's Bible study on Saturday mornings at our men's breakfast, and I wanted to share some of the riches of that study as we've looked at Jonathan Edwards' book, Cherry and Spruce, with not just the men, but the whole church body. And secondly, I am becoming more and more convinced that our own sanctification and our progress in the Christian life is connected with our comprehensions of God's love for us, such that the degree to which you comprehend how much God loves you as a believer, you are thus empowered to progress further in sanctification. How? How so? Well, think of it this way. The sum of the commandments is love, of course. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So every commandment you find in the Scripture has to do with love. Yet, your ability to keep the commandments of God is constrained by your understanding of God's love for you. If you think God barely tolerates you, and that what God did through Jesus on the cross just brought God to where he could just barely tolerate you and sort of reluctantly let you into heaven, and that his love for you is restrained and narrow, then you will be unable to love him as you should and unable to love other people as you should, your neighbor. And by neighbor, I mean everyone. I mean your Christian brothers and sisters, your parents, your children, your spouse, your co-workers, your boss, your enemies. So let's consider it from the vantage point of an illustration, which unfortunately is altogether too common. Suppose we have a young girl who is not loved by her father. He's not much interested in her. He's not interested in the things that interest her. He does not spend much time with her. He provides for her basic needs, but that's about it. He considers paying the bills his only job when it comes to parenting. His tone with her is harsh and critical. He treats her as an inconvenience. What kind of girl will she be? She'll be very insecure, that's for sure. And that insecurity will manifest itself in a number of ways, and it will vary from person to person. She may do all kinds of strange things to win her father's approval. And if that fails, she may become exasperated and give up. She may develop eating disorders. She may attempt suicide. Or she may run away from home and join a bad crowd and drink her frustrations into oblivion or smoke them away with pot and other drugs. She may run into the arms of a boyfriend who is undoubtedly a loser. In that case, she'll most certainly be sexually immoral, which may lead to disease, unwanted pregnancy, abortion. Who knows? She may become an angry and aggressive person, taking out her anger toward her father on everyone else. She may conclude that men are just that way and hate men and be a feminist. She will most assuredly have trouble with relationships. She will probably treat her husband, or these days her live-in boyfriend, the same way her father treated her. She will possibly treat her children in the same way, giving to them what she got. And so she will react against her father. She might react against him by trying to treat them the opposite the way her father treated her and spoiling them rotten. They will then be without discipline, and she will justify it because it'll be the opposite of everything her father did. Of course, if the girl's father is physically or verbally abusive, it will be worse. She'll be in worse shape. The point is this: the way she was raised, the lack of love in the home, particularly from her father, will have a profound effect on her life. And we can't pretend otherwise. It just will. And the same will be true for any son who is not loved by her father. We would simply have to nuance the behaviors a little bit to account for his masculinity. The illustration is not meant to ignore the profound influence that mothers have on their children. They have a profound influence as well. I'm simply using the father as an analogy because our God is a father. He's declared as a father to us. And that's what we're looking at this morning, is the father's love for his children. I'm not suggesting also, of course, that we can blame every sin we commit on our fathers. We're just simply acknowledging that there is a devastating consequence to being unloved. It's astonishing to consider what great influence a father's demeanor will have on his children. If you're a father or a mother, it's sobering and humbling. It's a huge responsibility to think of the impact I can have on my own children. But if a human father's love or lack of it can have such a dramatic impact upon a person, what greater impact might there be for God as Father? It's one thing if your human father doesn't love you, but he's not your judge. You won't stand before him on judgment day. Your relationships to him is not going to have the kind of profound implications eternally that God's relating with you will. Now, of course, God is not this kind of father. God doesn't relate to people this way. God is not harsh. God is not caustic. God is not like that. If you had one of the fathers like this, know that God is not like that. In fact, if you had a great father who was affectionate towards you and nurturing and so forth, know that God is so far better and so greatly improved beyond even your good human father that there's hardly any comparing the two. The way we relate with God will have a profound effect upon us, the way we understand God. So if God's not like that, then where does the problem come in? By our conceptions of God. If we think God treats us like that, if we think God accepts us like the father of this illustration, it will have a profound effect on the way that we behave and the way we conduct ourselves. Why would we think that way? Why would we imagine God's love for us to be narrow and constrained? I can think of three reasons. One, the devil is a good liar. And he wants us to believe, that is believers, he wants believers to think that God barely tolerates them. With respect to unbelievers, the lie is just the opposite. Oh, you're fine. God loves you, no problem. The second reason is unbelief is deeply rooted in us, like a bad habit we can't shake. And so we can't quite believe that God loves us to an infinite degree. Disbelieving scriptures is something we're accustomed to. And the third reason, this is a minority of cases, I suppose, but it's possibly the case in ours as a church, is that the preacher is overemphasizing the justice of God and the wrath of God because he's overreacting to the sappy, sentimental message of God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life that we've been indoctrinated with for the last 50 years. And so when you overreact to that, you become almost allergic to the word love. And then you start emphasizing wrath, justice, anger, jealousy. These are attributes of God's too, and you just forget love altogether. Well, what effect will that have upon us if that's all we're hearing? So that's one of the reasons that I want to preach on this morning. This is a clever strategy of Satan. His strategy is nothing short of brilliant. He sends forth false prophets into the churches who talk about nothing but the love of God and a twisted form of that love that isn't biblical. In other words, God is so loving, he would never condemn anyone to hell. God is so loving, he has no anger, no justice, no jealousy, no holiness. The gospel is then reduced to God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And yet you search through the scriptures and you look for the way Jesus preached to multitudes and the way the apostles preached to people in Acts, and you do not see God loves you as part of their message. It just isn't there. So the devil has been clever in that way. You will see Jesus and the apostles condemning sin, warning about hell, and commanding repentance. But you will not find them proclaiming God's love for the wicked. Yet you will find great expressions of God's love for his people in the epistles. For the last 50 years, the primary message given by ministers to lost people has been God loves you. 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 Consequently, unbelievers who have heard the message have had no motivation to repent because they conclude, very logically, that if God loves me so much, he would never send me to hell. How could he? He loves me too much. But the consequence for believers is, the unbelievers hear a message that will never convict them. But the consequence for believers is that the love of God becomes meaningless. The reason is best understood by an analogy. If I tell my wife, I love you so much, just like I love all women, I've stripped my declaration of love for her of all meaning. It doesn't mean anything to her. It doesn't mean anything for her to be my wife. The word wife doesn't mean anything. And that's what's happened. Preachers have been so zealous to tell unbelievers how much God loves them in an ill-fated attempt to woo them into the kingdom of God that the bride of Christ has been left in a perpetual state of insecurity. For what good does it do my wife, and how does it make her feel secure in my love if I declare to her that my love for her is no more significant and no greater than my love for a multitude of women, most of whom are complete strangers to me? What Scripture teaches is that unbelievers are under wrath. They are objects of God's wrath. God is angry with them and opposed to them and at enmity with them, just as they are at enmity with him. Telling them that how much God loves them confuses them regarding all of that other reality. But with the bride of Christ, God is at peace. He is reconciled to them. He delights in them. Delights in her as his bride. Loves her with an everlasting love. Think of Proverbs 11:20. The perverse in heart are an abomination to the Lord, but the blameless in their walk are his delight. That's how he views the two separate groups of people. Proverbs 12:22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal faithfully are his delight. But believers have trouble experiencing and believing the comfort and joy that God's love and delight in them would have for them when they're continually told that God loves everybody the same, unconditionally. And he loves the believer no more than he loves the wicked rebel now burning in hell. Dear Christian, if God loves you no more than he does people that are now burning in hell, then his love isn't going to do you much good. It makes no difference. Any security you might have in your life cannot be derived from the love of God or any scripture verse declaring his love, because it didn't help the people in hell. And what are you more than they? If God loved them just like he loved you, and where are they now? They're in hell. What good does that do? How can you be comforted by that? Well, this is the consequences. So I want to look at the love of God this morning, specifically in Ephesians 3:14-19. And if you're part of the bride of Christ, I hope you will be encouraged and strengthened to begin to walk in the security that is already yours. You may just not know it. Ephesians 3:14-19, Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." The main point is that you and I, as believers, do not understand how much God loves you. Paul would not pray for the Christians in Ephesus to be able to comprehend the love of God if they already did, or if this was just an easy, simple thing. It's not. Rooted and grounded in love is the first expression we see there. That's an agricultural terminology. Rooted and grounded in love. The soil that you have been planted in, believer, is love. You've been planted in love. The nutrients from which you grow and flourish is love. You bear fruit because you are planted in love. We think of those passages in Scripture that speak of us as trees whose roots go down and tap into the river that is nearby, that they are planted alongside of. Psalm 1, how blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. He's rooted, he's planted by a river, and that river, of course, symbolizes the Holy Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love. And the roots go down, and they tap into the river, and then they bear fruit. Ezekiel 47:12 describes the same thing. By the river on its bank, on one side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month because the waters flow from the sanctuary, Holy Spirit. And their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. So you are rooted in love, and you are grounded in love. The word grounded there is a construction analogy. It's a foundation. Jesus said, you build your house on the sand, you're a foolish man. You build your house on the rock, you're a wise man. If you want to build a firm house, you better have a good foundation. And you are grounded in love. Love is the foundation upon which the rest of the structure is built. Comprehending what is the breadth, length, height, and depth. Verse 18, he says, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints, what is the breadth and length and height and depth? Some translations say grasp. It can literally mean seize. Then that you will have, be able to, or have power to comprehend. Looking back at verse 16, there's that word power again. Strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. So the power to comprehend the love of God comes from the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, which is that river of life flowing out of your innermost being. We see him use terms here that describe every direction. And I'm just going to say, because it's easier for me to remember, length, width, height, and depth. Length, width, height, and depth. Every direction you look, as far as your eye can see. That way, forward, backward, up, and down is the love of God. That you would be able to comprehend what is the length, height, width, and depth. Why do I think that those words are talking about the love of God? That length, height, width, and depth refers to His love because that's the context before and after it. NIV translates it so that you may know how long and wide and high and deep is the love of Christ. That's the way they connect the two sentences. It extends in every direction. Think of the ocean. I think probably a good many of you here have been to the ocean. So you know what it is to stand on the shore and look out to the left and then look to the right and see nothing, at least as you're facing out that way, but blue water. There's nothing to the left of it. There's nothing to the right of it. You can't see the other side. So as far as the eye can see is just this huge body of water. And then if you get in a boat or a ship and you go out a little ways, and you get far enough away, you can't even see the shore. So that in every direction that you look is just sea. The ocean, obviously, is often in Scripture referred to as the great deep. So deep that as of yet, in all our technology, in all our progress, we still can't get to the bottom of the ocean. We still don't have something that, at least with a human being inside of it, can go down into there, handle the pressure, and go down that far. So deep. The love of God is not a puddle. It's not a pond. It's not a lake. It's an ocean. Much greater, however, than the oceans that we have down here. So deep, you can't get to the bottom of it. as far as height, we look up at the sky and it's just endless. All we see is sky. And we've maybe perhaps been up in an airplane and been up many tens of thousands of feet into the air. And as you start climbing up in the airplane and you look out down below you and you see the little cars and they look like little ants going around across the ground until pretty soon you can't even see that. What Paul is saying here is that the love of God in Christ is so long and so wide and so high and so deep that you can't get to the end of it. You can't get a handle on it. You can't put the boundary here and the boundary here and here and here and say, oh, it's inside of there. It's beyond all of those boundaries. It's like the universe. You don't go out in space and get on your spaceship and start traveling, and then one day you just get up to a wall somewhere in outer space that says, this is the end. The end of the universe. Well, really, what's on the other side of that wall? Nothing? What is nothing? It just goes on and on and on and on. You can't get to the end of it. And the reason is because God Himself is infinite. You can't get to the end of God, and you cannot get to the end of the love of God. He speaks of knowing the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. How can you know something if it surpasses knowledge? In Christ, of course, the love of God is most clearly seen and manifested. It's not that Christ loves you, but God the Father just tolerates you. Now, the Bible is very clear. It's because of the Father's love that He sent His Son. Father and the Son. But the Son is the one who embodies this and is the clearest manifestation of the Father's love. If God gave you 1,000 planets and they were just loaded with all kinds of wonderful things like gold and silver and all kinds of precious treasures and jewels, He would not have given you nearly as precious a gift as He gave you when He gave you His only begotten Son. It is the greatest thing He could possibly give you. His own Son. We've talked about John 3:16. We've talked about all the erroneous conceptions of John 3:16. And one of them is the word so. So loved the world. Then we interpret world to mean unbelievers. And then we're right back into the same problem where the love of God means nothing for the bride. Because He so loved the ungodly world so much. No. First of all, so doesn't even mean that. It means in this way. For God loved the world in this way. How did He show His love? By giving His only begotten Son. That is the apex of the verse. That's the focus. That's what everything is focused on. That's what the neon lights are around. That He gave His only begotten Son. That all the believing ones in Him, all the ones believing in Him should not perish. You see, it's for believers. He gave His Son for believers so that those believing in Him would not perish. But one of the things that the verse most definitely teaches us, forget for a minute all the things it doesn't teach us, and if you want a refresher on that, there's still plenty of John 3:16 booklets around. But one thing it certainly does teach us is that the love of God is embodied in His Son. And it is the giving of His Son that teaches us His love. We see it in 1 John 4, 9-10 as well. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, it's about the Son, the giving of His Son. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's the love of God. Romans 8:32, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? And that was in the passage we read this morning on the right-hand side of your bulletin, all about the love of Christ. The love of God is demonstrated in the giving of His own Son. God does not demonstrate love by giving foolish sinners what they want as far as in their wicked desires. He doesn't say, oh, you want money? Okay, I'll give you lots of that. Worthless paper. That's going to do you no good in eternity. That you can't take with you. That won't last you. And that usually proves to be a snare to your own soul. What he's going to do is he's going to give you what really is valuable. Far above paper. Far above houses and lands and fame and honor and power. He's going to give you his son. That's how he shows his love. He gives you what he deems valuable. And then he helps you, of course, to see that what you have just been given is the pearl of great price. And that man who found the pearl of great price went and sold all that he had to get that. On Christmas, God doesn't just give you a bunch of toys and fun little things. He gives you his infant son. That's what he gave at Christmas. Paul says that the purpose of this is so that you may know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. To grasp this love, to experience it, even feel it. How can you know something that surpasses knowledge? Only by a miracle. Only by God's revelation. You cannot figure it out by ordinary human means. The Holy Spirit being shed abroad in your heart. And pour it out within you. And then we come to this last phrase, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. What does that mean? Whatever it means, it sounds pretty good. That you might be filled up to the measure of all the fullness of God. The first thing it must mean is that we're not filled up like we could be and should attain to be. The Ephesians were not filled up to all the fullness of God. That's why Paul was praying for them to grasp the love of Christ so that they might be filled up to the measure of all the fullness of God. If we're a measuring cup, we have different lines, I guess, indicating how full we are. Are you half full? Quarter full? Less? And the reason that we are where we are is because our comprehensions and understandings of the love of Christ are not great enough. That's why Paul is praying for this, for the Ephesians, and by extension, all saints, all Christians. It's not just the Ephesians that didn't understand and comprehend how great and inexpressible was the love of Christ for them. What must it look like to be filled up to the measure of all the fullness of God? What does it look like when a person is full of God? We've seen people who are full of wine, and we know what that looks like. We see people who are full of themselves, and we know what that looks like. What does it look like if someone is full of God? What a joy that must entail. What inexpressible glory. What peace must that person have? How composed must they be? What would that person's prayer life look like? What would their prayer sound like? A person who's full of God, of all the fullness of God. How would that man treat his wife? How would that wife treat her husband? They were full of God. How would they treat their children? Co-workers, boss, parents, in-laws, neighbors, and even enemies. How would such a person who's full of God, clear up to the top, respond to trials and difficulties? How would they spend their time? How would they spend their money? I could go on and on, considering every aspect of a person's life. What would they look like? How would their life be different if they were filled to the measure of all the fullness of God? I suppose that person would look a lot like Jesus. For Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus was a man, was God too, but as a man who's filled with the Spirit, how did he conduct himself? How did he live? As we're going through the Gospel of Mark, we see him. We're looking at it. what it means to be filled up to the fullness of God. Will we ever be sinless like Him? No. Scripture is very clear about that. We will never be that righteous this side of glory, but we would be far more sanctified than we are now. Apparently, it is possible to be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God, or Paul wouldn't be wasting his time praying for it. In Colossians 2, 8-10, it says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception," which oftentimes with philosophy is always some self-improvement program. How can we better ourselves as a human race? By ourselves, in and of ourselves, according to our own view and standard of what it means to better oneself. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him you have been made complete. To the degree that we do not comprehend what is the length and width and height and depth of the love of Christ, we are not filled to the fullness of God. The knowledge of the love of God is like the combination to the lock to the cage you've been living in. The knowledge of the love of God is the key to your freedom. Freedom to love God. Freedom to love other people. Freedom from being so easily offended and so touchy at criticism. Freedom from pride. Freedom from defending your own righteousness. Freedom to forgive other people. Freedom to approach the throne of grace with boldness. Freedom to show affection. When you're secure in God's love, when you are so safe, you're transported far above such petty concerns, such as whether you're getting your way, what people think of you, how much are you being admired, are you being properly respected, and so forth. You're just above it. We are the child of a loving Father, and there is no need to go running off and trying to find love in some other sinner or some other group. We're not like the girl who has to run away from home and go run off to a boyfriend because her father doesn't love her. So why have we been unable to grasp what is the length, width, height, and depth of the love of Christ? I would think part of the answer to my own shame is my own preaching. My own lack of emphasis on the love of God. My overreaction against the sappy, sentimental version of the love of God, and therefore just dispense with it altogether, don't even talk about it. Tired of hearing it. So I think that to whatever degree we as a church body don't grasp it, part of the fault lies with me. Because it is true that whatever the person chooses to emphasize, and that's what you continually hear about, that's what's put into your mind, that's what you're then sort of caused to dwell on. Another reason could be that we've not prayed as Paul taught us to pray for it. He's teaching us to pray to comprehend the love of God and how high and deep and long and wide it is. But the fault certainly is not to be found in the Scriptures. For God couldn't be more clear about His love for those who believe in Him. Our text today is very clear. God's love for us is long and wide and high and deep, and it is vast beyond comprehension. And there's other notable verses that teach us the same beautiful truth. Think of Ephesians 2. We often focus on the part that says, "And you were dead in your transgressions and sins," because they're trying to convince people that we're depraved and we're not good. "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air," and so forth. But then it goes on, "But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us," great love with which He loved us, "even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So he's shown this great, great love to you believers by making you alive in Jesus Christ. And before you, all of your days will be nothing but kindness after kindness after kindness. What is God going to do to you tomorrow? Show you kindness. What about the day after that? Show you kindness. What are you going to be doing and experiencing throughout all eternity in heaven? Kindness, kindness, kindness. That he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Discovering day after day after day in eternity just how kind God has been. Just how high and deep and long and wide is his love. In Romans 5:5 is another text. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts or shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. When the Holy Spirit was given to you, he shed his love abroad in your heart. Poured him out into you. 1 John 3:1 through 2. Maybe if you're old enough, you learned it as a praise song in church. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called sons of God. This, the expression of amazement. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called children of God. And such we are. The passage that we read early in Romans 8, 28 through 39, which I won't repeat here, but it's filled with demonstrations of the love of God. Our banner here on the left and the right, but specifically thinking of the left, Romans 8, 28, is a demonstration of God's love. That every single thing that happens to you as a believer in this life, everything, doesn't matter how wicked another person means it, it is for your good. Beloved, if someone like God is making everything in your entire life work for your benefit, he must love you. And then my all-time favorite, John 17, 23 through 26, and we'll close with this. This is Jesus' prayer before he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he prays, I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am. If you hate somebody, you don't want them with you. He's praying that they may be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. And these have known that you sent me and have made your name known to them. And I will make it known, and then listen to this, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them. And I in them. So the question would be, how much does the Father love Jesus? A little bit? Or a lot? Can we measure it? When you're dealing with an infinite God and you're dealing with a Trinity and a Father and a Son and a Holy Spirit and the love that goes back and forth between them, when you're dealing with an infinite God, the love that is exchanged between them must indeed be infinite, immeasurable, immense. It's not restrained. There's nothing narrow about it. There's nothing hesitant about it, held back, begrudging, none of that. It's infinite. That love is for you. Love them even as you loved me. Love them even as you loved me. Can you even get a handle on that? It's not that God loves Jesus and then, well, there's you. And because of your sin, well, that, you know, you're kind of down here. No. Not according to this passage. Because you are united with Christ when you are a believer. You are united with Him. And you have become one with Him. And your life is hid with Christ in God. Your sin does not come into the picture. Your sin that, yes, you still commit and still have to confess and ask forgiveness for and that you mourn over. Yes, it's still there. And yes, God knows it's happening. But when Jesus went to the cross, He took all of it. He really did take all of it. And suffered for all of it. And paid the penalty for all of it. And when He said, "It is finished," He meant it's finished. And so there is no reason now to restrain His love towards you. Jesus took care of that. He took your sins and removed them as far as the east from the west. How far apart is that? That's east and that's west. So you just keep going. How far apart is that? That's where your sins are. You who are in Christ. So when God the Father looks upon you, believer, who have put your trust in Jesus and have been united with Him, and you're wearing His robe as your righteousness, He sees you as you are in Christ. There is nothing to restrain His love for you. That's why He loved you, even as He loved Christ. When the Father spoke from heaven, when Jesus is walking the earth, He said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And because you are in Christ, God the Father can look down at you and say the same thing. "This is my beloved Son. This is my beloved daughter. In you, I am well pleased." Because of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we have to pray to be able to grasp your love, because it is too big and too large and too immense for us to get a handle on. And we pray that you would open our minds and open our hearts and open our understanding. Work in us through your Spirit in the inner man, that Christ would dwell in our hearts by faith, that we would be able to comprehend what is the height and depth and length and width. We would know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that we would be filled to all the measure of the fullness of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.